I don't know what that is. It was just, I asked for a snowy mountain, and I looked at screensaver pictures, and that's one I found. And I don't know if that's somewhere over by, I don't know if that's Mount Adams. I don't know. It looks kind of like Mount Adams a little bit, or maybe something over by Mount Rainier, maybe at Mount Rainier. But there was no name on it, so. Okay. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading with verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, follow along in your Bibles as I begin reading with verse 7. It says, "And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says the Holy One, the true One, the one having the key of David, the one opening and no one shuts, and shutting and no one opens. I know your works, and behold, I give to you a door that has been opened, which no one is able to shut it, because you have a little power, and you have guarded my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will give those out of the synagogue of Satan, the ones that say they are Jews, but they are not, they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have guarded the word of my patience, I also then will guard you out of the hour of trial or temptation from the one that is about to come upon the whole inhabited world, to try the ones that are settled down at home upon the earth. For I'm coming quickly. Hold on to that which you have, so that no one should take your crown. The one that is the victor, I will give to him or make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will no longer go out, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and of the new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven from my God, that is, and my new name." Go back up to verse 7 then. As we look at this sixth of these seven churches that this letter of the book of Revelation is addressed to, we come to the church at Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia, most of you already know this, even if you don't know Greek, you probably know what Philadelphia means. It's a city of brotherly love, philos, fondness or love, and adelphos, brother. It had that name sometime after, I have to look at this, 189 BC, there were two brothers, one being a regional ruler who is believed that, well, it did found it, and he founded it and named it Brotherly Love in honor of the loyalty of his brother's loyalty to him. And it was founded in that way. So the city was not a particularly old. There have been other smaller places in that site, but this city was not a particularly old city compared to some of the others. We have some of these cities that we've looked at that date back quite a few centuries. This city here is only maybe about 300 years old, which to us that seems like very old, but in light of their things, it's not very old, okay? So he's writing to this church in Philadelphia, this church that is characterized by this brotherly fondness. And then we come to the description of Christ in the middle of the verse, and because remember, each one of these churches, Jesus Christ describes himself in a unique way to each church. And he's going to give, in this case, four descriptions. Number one, he's the Holy One. Number two, he's the True One. Three, he's the one that has the key of David. And number four, he's the one that opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Those are the four descriptions. Now, what is the significance of each of these? Number one, he's the Holy One. When we say that a person is holy, popular Christendom has caused us to take the word holy and emphasize abstinence, sinlessness. We always emphasize being set apart from or staying away from something negative. And we've lost the fact that holiness is more important, or the more important aspect of holiness is what you're set apart to. Therefore, when he's talking about this, Jesus Christ is the one that is set apart. Who's he set apart to? God the Father. He is the unique one. Now remember, he is described in the opening chapter as Jesus Christ. Both titles lay an emphasis on aspects of his humanity. He's the one that's addressing the churches in the realm of his humanity. But in the realm of his humanity, as a human, as a man, Jesus Christ is uniquely set apart to God. We might put it, he's God's special one. Now, I'm a little reluctant to say special one because I try to reserve that description for the title monogenes, which is popularly translated in John, only begotten. But nonetheless, I think that's part of what's going on here. Secondly, he's the true one. What do we mean when we say he's true? Well, is it just that he doesn't tell lies? Well, I think that that's part of it, but I think more than anything, it's the fact that he's the genuine one. He's the real article. He's not a fake Christ. He's not a false Christ. He's not a substitute Christ. He didn't look sort of like man. He didn't pretend to be God. Everything that you saw about him was genuine and true. Everything he said was genuine and true. And therefore, if he's going to make a promise, because he's genuine, because he's true, is he going to do it? Yeah. One of the attributes of God is that God is true. Probably the most common thing that you and I relate to, I think of this almost every time I pray, and I think of this almost every time we sit down here and pray at prayer meeting. When I'm listening to other people pray, usually before me, sometimes I'm the one that starts, but usually others, if I think of God's truth, the thing that stands out in my mind more than anything is that because God is true, he has never at any time committed himself to something he does not fully intend to do and is not fully capable of doing. And if he's committed himself to doing it, he will do it. Therefore, God is faithful. He's dependable. I'm not faithful and dependable. I commit myself to things I can't do. I commit myself to things going, oh yeah, I can do that, only to find out I can't do that. It's not within my power. That's beyond my abilities. I didn't know that at the time, but I didn't know what was required, you know? And sometimes you commit yourself to something, health, other circumstances arise, and you can't meet those obligations. God never is in that situation. Therefore, when Jesus Christ describes himself as the true one here, he's telling you he's the genuine article, and being the genuine article, he will always do what he said. You're never gonna miss out on anything. That's an important thing to think about. When we talk about our Savior and what he does with us, to think about how faithful he is to the things he's promised us. Because a lot of us, well, every one of us in here, well, every one of us that's an adult, and even some of the young people know this, we've all been around long enough that we've found out that people and things in the world disappoint us. They make promises that they don't fulfill. Sometimes they make promises I don't think they ever intend to fulfill. But Jesus Christ is never like that. Thirdly, goes on, he says he has the key of David. And then with that, and I think that these kind of go in a certain sense hand in hand, the one who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now I want to take a look at this for a second. I want you to take your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, now I'm just going to begin, if you have your Bible, Isaiah 22, I'm going to begin reading with verse 22, Isaiah 22, verse 22. If you don't have an Old Testament with you tonight, listen carefully, here it goes. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. Now, in the context, this goes back up from verse 15 down to the last part of chapter 22. You have God is talking about judgment on the house of Judah here. And in verse 15, We are at the time that he's writing here. He's talking about the reign of Hezekiah. This section is dealing with Hezekiah's reign, and in verse 15 it says, "And thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who was in charge of the royal household." In other words, this one is the one that permitted access of people. He was the one that governed the household under Hezekiah, and he's the one that permitted people access to the king, and permitted people as the steward access to that household, access to funds, access to whatever needs were there. We all understand, we've talked about stewards before. A steward isn't put in charge of a house under the owner. Hezekiah is the owner. Shebna is the steward. Now, when you hire a steward, do you want a guy that says, oh, I've got the run of the funds? So Dan hires a manager to run because Dan's affairs are too big for him to handle all of it. He's got too many important things. So he hires a manager and he tells the guy, you're in charge of all that stuff. And this is what I want you to do, this and this. And the guy's going, man, I've got the checkbook. You know what? Hey, hun, I think we're going to go to Bermuda this weekend. I got control of Dan's checkbook. We'll just write ourselves out a ticket for the, here, I got a deal on airline tickets. We write one check and he does that. Now, is that what you're, that what he's supposed to do? Right? I know Dan's manager does. He doesn't want his manager to do that because he doesn't want his senator to do that either. He told me he wouldn't elect me because I'm going to spend his money. No. It's a different, another story we were joking about. But anyway, but that's what Shebna was doing. And says verse 16, what right do you have here? Whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself on the rock. In other words, apparently the Shebna, he's not the king even. He's a steward under the king, but he goes, I want a nice tomb for myself when I die. I don't want one of those ordinary tombs. I want a nice one. I want high up on the rocks. Everybody walking by and go, oh, there's where Shebna's buried. That's what this guy wanted. So he says, verse 17, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball and throw you into a vast country, and you will die there. In other words, he would be one of these guys that would probably be carried off in one of the early deportations. Remember, not everybody was deported at the same time. Daniel went in an early deportation before the major deportation that took place, because most of those were later under other kings, none under Hezekiah. But he says this about this man. I lost my place. Verse 18, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house, and I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. And then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Now, what does that mean, set the key of the house of David? That means he has authority within the kingdom. He has authority under the king to allow people access up there to David's house. What would David's house be? Primarily access to the palace. And if you're a citizen of Jerusalem, what do you want? You want access to the palace. We're in an election year. We're mostly thinking about, at this time, we're thinking about presidents. But there are other elections that are taking place. And frequently when people elect officials, some people not only elect officials based on their record and what they'll do, but they elect officials based on, will this official allow me access? Will this official give me his ear? Will he listen to me, or will he get there and close his ears to me? Well, this man, Eliakim, he says he will, notice what it says, he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. In other words, this one will care for these people. He won't abuse his post on his own behalf. He will use his post for the benefit of the people of Jerusalem and the benefit of the people of Judah. He will give them access to the things that they need. Everybody follows what's going on here in Isaiah. It's the difference between a man who has abused the power for his own selfish purposes versus a man who's going to be given authority within Hezekiah's house. And he will use that authority for the benefit of the citizens of Jerusalem and the citizens of Judah. Now, let's go back then to Revelation 3.
So these, those are real men that...
Yes.
Yeah, well, that's the story.
No.
An illustration of real men that were in Hezekiah.
That's right. So when we get back to Revelation 3, and it speaks of Jesus Christ, number one, it tells us that he has the key of David. Well, we saw that with Shebna. He apparently had the key of David, and God was going to give it to Eliakim. What does that mean then about Jesus Christ? It means that he's the one that is going to give people access to him. They are going to have access. He's going to have the key. He's going to have control over the household. He's not going to have somebody beneath him that has access or that gives access. He himself is going to do that. Now, he is going to have people ruling below him, but people are going to have access to him. Number two, he closes a door, shuts a door, opens a door and no one shuts it, shuts a door and no one opens. Isn't that what you do with a key? I mean, normally, we have a lot of keys for our church building, right? We pretty much, if a person is a regular attender at our church, especially if they want a clean church, we give everybody a key for the back door, okay? If you don't have one, you're going to ask. We just give them out, you know, we just throw them out. Well, we don't really, but the whole thing is the main reason you have a key is what? To limit people's ability to come and go. And if you have a key that can lock a door, then no one else without that key, they can't go in. And if once you open it, it's locked, if you don't lock the door, how can you keep anybody out? You can close it, but people can open the door. The idea of shutting and closing isn't so much that the door is shut and nobody can turn it and open it. It's that it's locked or it's unlocked. And he's the one with the key. Therefore, Jesus is the one that gives access, and when he does it, no one can hinder that access. No one can get in the way between other people and Jesus when he provides that access. And when he shuts off the access, by the same token, nobody can force it open. They can't jimmy the door. Everybody's got the picture?
So it's not talking about salvation.
I don't think it's going to be talking about salvation in the context. I think it has to do, well, in a certain way, it does relate to salvation, and that's what we're going to be talking about as we go through this, okay? Because there's something that's specific that he's going to bring out here in just a minute, okay? So, first of all, he's God's unique one. He's the Holy One. He's really set apart to God. Second of all, he's the genuine one. And thirdly, he's the one that has the authority to grant access or exclude access. He has that authority. Now we come to verse 8. Now there are only two churches out of these seven churches for whom Jesus has no criticism. He does not criticize the church at Smyrna, although they have some needs, some things he needs to encourage them with, and the Philadelphia, Church of Philadelphia, whom he doesn't criticize. And this is very important. He doesn't use the language. Turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. Back to chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Notice what he says when he's writing to the church at Ephesus. But I have against you. I have this against you. Look in chapter 2 down in verse 14. And I have a few things against you. Look down in verse 20. But I have this against you. You get the point? In other words, Jesus had some criticisms of some of the other churches. Now, he has no criticism of the church at Smyrna, which is the second of the churches, and he also has nothing against the church in Philadelphia. Nothing against the church in Philadelphia. So notice what he says. I know your works. And he says, behold, I have given you a door, many people think that this word give is, as you have it in your English Bible, set. Set is a they call it a Hebraism. That simply means they were using a Greek word in the same way that the Hebrews would have used a similar word in theirs. They would have used the word nathan to give sometimes in the sense of setting something before a person. And you can take this either way. But the idea, if we follow your English Bibles, is I have put or set before you an open door, which no one can shut. Now, why did he place that open door before this church? Notice what he says. Because you have little power. Now, is that a criticism? Some people might look at that and say, well, you don't have a lot of strength. But he actually says here, that's the very reason I've set an open door before you that nobody can shut. Because you don't have a lot of power. Now, if by power he means physical strength, we'd have to ask the question, when does physical strength ever enter into your carrying out the work that God has for you to do? Did you get that? Whenever do you find in Scripture that God has set out a will before you that depends on your physical strength? God asks a lot of different things of us, but God always, interestingly enough, never asks you to do something physically you're incapable to do. In other words, he doesn't ask a blind person to see, not in the church, although blind people were healed. He doesn't ask a person to run a marathon. For spiritual, well, I mean, the point is you don't see those things as being needs. So if it's not physical strength in that sense, then what other kind of strength would there be? Spiritual strength. Now, if you lack spiritual strength, would that be a criticism or is that just a need? That'd be a criticism. Because, hi, Trey. We're in Revelation 3 and we're in verse 8. If you lack spiritual strength, it's probably because you've got some sort of a spiritual need going on. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. And I want you to go to verse 1 of chapter 2, and I want you to notice something that Paul says here to Timothy. He says in verse 1, you therefore, my child. Now notice the word I want you to catch at this point is the word therefore. Therefore is a term of logical conclusion, right? Which means that there is something he has said in the preceding verses that, therefore, Timothy, my child, be strong or strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Why did Timothy need strength and grace? What had Paul said where he would say, therefore, be strengthened? I want you to look back up in the context, and I want you to see what Paul says up here. If you look at let's go to verse 6. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh or stir up in afresh the fire, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Number one, Timothy, you're not using your gift. You need to start using it. Stir it up a little bit. You ever camped? You've had a nice fire the night before? What do you do at night with a fire? Well, today they want you to put it out. But if you're out there and you know how hard it is to start a fire, what do you usually do? You have it in a safe containment area and you bank your coals so they stay nice and hot underneath there. And in the morning when you want to break that open to fry your eggs, you break the coals out, you put a little bit of tinder in on top of those hot coals and you fan them up and you get your next fire going. So he's saying, Timothy, you got a gift, but you need to use it. It's like you got the coals banked over there and you need to start using this again. There's the first problem. Verse 7, and I believe that gift, by the way, while it could be the gift of apostle, which we know Timothy had, it also could be the gift of evangelist, because there's evidence, as Paul writes Timothy, that unlike most Christians, Timothy received two gifts. He received not only the gift of apostle, but also the gift of evangelism. But that's a whole other Bible study, which we're not going to chase down tonight. But I think the gift of evangelism, if it isn't part of his apostolic ability, that clearly is what Paul's getting at here. Because he says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a saved attitude, or an attitude saturated with your salvation. You don't have a... In other words, apparently Timothy was being timid about evangelizing. He was being chicken. He was allowing other things to kind of scare him off of being bold with the gospel. Which Paul then says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, he is not being ashamed. This statement is written in the Greek to state, don't become ashamed. But Paul can tell that Timothy's in danger of becoming ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join in with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then he's going to go down through and he's going to make some other statements in between and kind of explain some reasons why. Verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. In other words, he's telling Timothy, I'm suffering. Come on, Timothy, you can suffer too if that's what God has for you. And I'm not ashamed, so you don't need to be ashamed. Don't become ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that one is able to guard the thing that I have committed or entrusted to him until that day. So he says in verse 13, therefore you have a pattern of healthy words from that you have heard from me in faith and in love and in Christ Jesus. So guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you that good deposit which he has given to you. Guard it. Now, the reason we come over here is because Paul is telling Timothy, you need to be strong, be made strong by the grace that is in Christ. You need to go to your position in Christ and realize God has promised you that if you go to that position, if you say, I am at the Father's right hand, I am seated at the Father's right hand, I am in Christ, sitting there as a righteous one, and God, you've promised me strength, not strength here, but strength here, because this is where your spiritual life is waged. That you give me spiritual strength here in my spirit, spiritual strength in my mind to face this. Because where's Timothy going to be intimidated when it comes to evangelizing? Is it physical? Is Timothy's body physically intimidated? No. Spiritually, it's in his mind where intimidation takes place. Where's Timothy ashamed? In his body? No, he has the danger of becoming ashamed in his mind. So he needs spiritual strength because, well, and I think that there's another thing in here. I think Timothy is potentially under satanic attack, which is why if you go down in chapter 2, he's going to actually talk in verse 4 about Timothy acting as a soldier. No soldier engaged in service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And the only time you as a Christian ever soldier is when you're dealing with Satan. You do not soldier against the world, and you do not soldier against the flesh, ever in Scripture. You soldier only when Satan attacks, and then it's only defensive.
What do you mean by soldier?
You never act the part of a soldier. You're never going off to war as a Christian.
You
put on the armor when you deal with Satan. And all of the illustrations of soldiering in Scripture, acting the part of a soldier or a warrior, is only when you're dealing with Satan. And it's only defensive. You're never chasing him down and attacking him. You're never conquering kingdoms. With the charismatic movement in America has really messed this up for a lot of Christians, and they've got you now putting on the armor of God so you can defeat Satan, conquer Satan, and conquer communities, and conquer counties, and conquer states, and all this other stuff, taking back spiritual power. You never find any of that in the New Testament. When Satan attacks you, you are instructed by Paul to put on the armor to resist his attack, not to take him down. Because when you resist him, according to James, he flees. That's all you have to do. He doesn't say attack him. You resist. Is there a difference between resisting attack and attacking? Yes, there is. Ben's got wrestlers going this week. He doesn't want his wrestlers just to resist. that's a good way to keep from maybe getting pinned, but it's not going to win you a lot of points, is it? See, they want to attack, but you don't attack in Scripture. Paul never tells you to attack. Peter doesn't tell you to attack. Now, the reason I say this is because Timothy's apparently going through what? A spiritual conflict where Satan is causing Timothy to be intimidated. And Timothy needs spiritual strength. Now, the reason we come over here and spend all this time looking at this in 2 Timothy is so that you understand when we go back to Revelation chapter 3, that if these people lack spiritual strength, if that is what Jesus Christ means in the context, that would be a criticism. But it's not a criticism, because I want you to read the rest of the phrase now. Verse 8. Behold, Revelation 3:8, where he says, I know your works. Behold, I've given before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Why have I set before you an open door and no one can shut it? Now he's going to tell you why. Because you have a little power and you have guarded my word and you have not denied my name. Now, if I look at that, it looks to me as though he's putting three things together that are true of them and none of them are negative. In fact, the last two are actually positive. Now, the first one, I don't know so much that I would say that it's a positive, but it isn't a negative. It's just a need they have. Now, that brings us to the question, what does it mean to be of little strength? If it doesn't mean lacking in physical strength, because physical strength wouldn't have anything to do with the Christian life, if it doesn't have to do with a lack of spiritual strength, because that would be a criticism, because that would mean they were coming short in some way and they weren't relating to their position in Christ as they should, then what else could it mean? The other way that it is taken is that this is a church that's small in strength because they're, shall we say, small in numbers. They're a church that when you look at the task that God has set before us, they don't seem like they've got enough to do it. Now, you know, that's actually a very popular thing in Christendom right now. It's a real popular idea in Christendom that we've got a lot of things to get done for God, and the only way we're going to get done for them for God is if we amass an army. And we get a lot of people together. If we can get a lot of people doing these things, we can get a lot of things done for God. And Christendom has been big on this all the time. I get telephone calls at the church from people in our community, well-meaning people, but I'm just saying from people in our community who may or may not be saved. In fact, some of them I know for a fact aren't saved because I know some of the things they believe. Some of them I don't know whether they're saved or not. But they will call and they will say, so-and-so has this need in the community, and we want you to put them on your church prayer chain. Now, is there anything wrong with a prayer chain? No. If by a prayer chain you are looking at a number of believers all sharing together in the need that a believer has by shouldering that care. But if by a prayer chain you mean that the more people you can get praying for something, the better chances you have of getting God's ear so that He will bend to what you want. And that is exactly the way most people approach prayer chains. When a person tells me they're praying for me, I thank them because I appreciate that there are people who remember me before God. But I never at any time read into that going, thank goodness they're praying for me. Because, you know, this guy over here said he was, but I don't think God listened to him. But maybe God listened to that guy. No, I never think that. And yet there are a lot of people today in Christendom, believers and unbelievers alike, that think the more people you get shouting. You know a good illustration of how foolish that is? Happened years ago on a mountain called Carmel over in the Middle East. When there was a man by the name of Elijah that went up on top and he got the prophets of Baal to take their thing and he sat there and he asked those guys. Remember, and how many prophets were there? Remember the number? What? Thank you. Okay. And those 400 prophets of Baal are up there. That's a lot of people, isn't it? You get 400 people together, and he's telling them, shout a little louder. Remember Elisha kind of taunts them? Shout a little louder. Maybe your God's sleeping. Remember that? And their God doesn't answer because their God is God taunts in other places, Jeremiah and Isaiah. They've got a God of wood, a God of silver, a God of stone, which he says can't get up, can't move, can't feed itself, can't see, and can't hear. And God says that exactly. But one man, Elijah, stands and asks God to do something. And God comes down with fire and licks up all the water and the sacrifice and everything that's there. You know what James tells you at the end of James 5? The prayer of a righteous man. Doesn't say a multitude of righteous men. A righteous man. That's all it takes. Because in reality, if a person's really righteous, they will be within God's will and they will ask for the thing that is what God wants. Well, oftentimes what happens is you have a lot of people that we have this that we want, and we can't seem to get God to get it, so the more people we get asking for it, we're thinking if we can get 1,000 people asking, God will do it. We don't even get 1,000. Okay, let's get 10,000 people asking, and then God will give us what we want. Now, I'm using all of that to illustrate the fact that one of the problems in Christendom is that we still think you need a lot of people to get done what God wants to do. And God has never been in a numbers game. In fact, one of the things that God actually reminds Israel of more than once in their history is, I did not choose you as a nation because you were more numerous, more powerful, better looking, smelled better, looked better, anything about them. Is in fact, he gives that one illustration that I came along and you were like a naked woman laying along the edge of the road, beat up, filthy, dirty, and stinking. And I came and cleaned you up, washed you up, fixed your hair, put jewelry on you, put on beautiful clothes, put on the greatest perfume. In other words, God says, everything you have that is anything worth having, he says, I did for you. That is, by the way, if there's one thing I would hope you, there's a lot of things I'd hope you'd appreciate out of this tonight, but if there's one thing I'd hope that you'd get out of all of what we're studying this evening, is that we would all fully understand Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys. He's the one that opens doors. He's the one that's made the promises, and you aren't going to change it, and you're not going to amass a group of people to change it. You are going to do no more than he has planned, and though you might do less, he will still get done what he's going to do. I can't tell you how comforting that is as a believer to understand that. Because you know what? It takes an awful lot of pressure off you. Now, it doesn't mean that we become lackadaisical and we sit on our hands going, God's going to get it all done so we don't have to do anything. If that were the case, then God wouldn't ask you to serve. God wouldn't ask you to love. God wouldn't ask you to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. But at the same time, God doesn't ask you to go out there and kill yourself to try to accomplish what you think are his plans. And frequently, that is exactly the problem. People get a lot of people trying to get something done for God because they think they know what God wants. But if you actually go to your... I've listened to people. I listen to this sometimes on religious radio. I pick up Christian books and read this once in a while. And somebody will say, this is what God wants. And I'm thinking, where does it say that? It makes a lot of sense from the point of religion, but it's not in the Word of God. And I could sit here and bore you all night with all kinds of illustrations of that. So he says, I have set this door before you. Now think about that. I've put a door before you and no one can shut it. In other words, I've unlocked it. Other people can come along and they can shut the door, but it's not locked. You get the idea. That's the idea when he says shut. It's not locked. In other words, nobody else can close this opportunity off you have. You are small in number. You are small, micron, in dunamis. Small in power. Why? I want you to look at an example of this. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 1. Remind yourselves of this. This is a... This is such a good verse for us to remind ourselves of. Verse 20. Well, let's go to verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is God's power. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the understanding, I will set it aside. So where is the wise? Translation, where's the philosopher? Where's the scribe? Translation, where's the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? That's pretty easy. It comes straight across. People, there are people that like to debate in this age on a religious level. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since by the wisdom from God, the world did not know through that wisdom God. So God thought it well, through the foolishness of proclamation, to save the ones that are believing. I love that because it reminds me regularly, I so often hear that when we read 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready to give an answer for the hope, that you and I have to be schooled in all the thoughts and understandings of all these other people. In other words, if you're going to reach Mormons around here, you got to thoroughly understand Mormonism. You're going to reach JWs, you got to thoroughly understand JWs. You're going to reach people of the Baha'i faith, you better study the Baha'i faith. Going to reach out to Islam? Better study their theology. And in reality, you know what he says here? You know what God's chosen to do? God says, you know what? How I'm going to save people? I'm going to save people by you doing something as foolish as just telling them what my son did. That's all I want you to do. It's called the foolishness of preaching or the foolishness of proclaiming. Not debating, not being philosophical, and not being scholarly. Simply proclaiming the gospel. We've told you before, if they have an honest question or two, answer it. But it's really easy to get drug into a lot of debate and a lot of questions. I've done it. I've stood at my door, sometimes for hours. Well, maybe not hours. That's maybe exaggerating. But sometimes, I'd say at times, at least over an hour. Debating with people. And you know what? You don't get anywhere. It's a ping pong match. Back and forth. That's all it is. You stick to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I was showing that because Paul says, where are those people? He doesn't see them. So I want you to look down in the context at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble or well-born. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and despise God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might bring to nothing the things which are, so that no one should boast before God. What does that have to do with a church that has little power? You know, another way that this church can have little power is that it's a church made up of nobodies. It's a church that's made up of people like you and me. Oh, I know, some of you want to think you're somebodies, and maybe some of you are sort of somebodies, but for the most part, we by and large really are kind of nobodies within the world. I mean, think of it. Outside of your town, how many people know you? I don't have opportunities to speak in other places very often, but on one occasion was speaking in a church somewhere with a lot of people and I didn't know. And I got up front and introduced and I says, how many of you know me? I said, that's good. You don't need to know me. The only thing you need to know is God and God's word. Because knowing me, I mean, there are people that will come out of the woodwork to hear somebody that's popular sometimes. And I've heard popular people speak and say nothing. I've heard popular people speak and say something, but the whole thing is that this church, he's set before him an open door, and they don't have to be somebody's. They don't have to be big. They don't have to be powerful by the world standards. They don't have to be numerous. They don't have to be organized with an army of organized leaders that they can go out and we're going to take Royal City for God. We're going to win this community. Okay? Is that on God's books? Have you checked? Is God in the business of taking communities, taking towns? Haven't found it anywhere in the world. Remember, what we read over in Acts 15, he's taking out from them a people for his name. He isn't taking whole communities. He isn't taking whole people groups. He's taking out from Gentiles a people for his name. But you never find anywhere in the New Testament that God is in the business of taking whole communities, whole nations, whole peoples for God. That's not his work. So he says, he set them this door. They have an opportunity. Now, Ben asked the question earlier, is it salvation? I think it is. I think Jesus Christ is the one that opens the door. He's the one that grants the opportunity. He's the one that allows people to be saved or not saved. We say not saved. That sounds kind of funny. But in reality, keep in mind, if he's going to do a work to save a person, then the door is open and that opportunity, he's presented it there. And no one can shut the opportunity. But sometimes God, for one reason or another, isn't doing something there. We don't want to realize that, but that's one of the real clear biblical truths, that sometimes there are people that you go to share the gospel with, and God's not doing a work in their life. And we want to think He is, because we want that person to be saved, because for whatever reason we got an attachment to them, or maybe it's just because we hadn't given the gospel anybody for a long time, and finally this person, but it becomes evident it's not happening. We want it to happen, but in reality, it's only going to happen when that door is open. And God is not in the business of saving everybody. I know we'd like that. God will or desires for all to be saved, but He has not determined for all to be saved. And Paul himself, over in 2 Timothy 2, said that what he goes through, what he suffered for the sake of the elect, that they would get their salvation, obtain their salvation. Paul knew when he walked into a crowd that the only people who were going to be saved were those who were elect. Now, he couldn't see that stamped on their head, so he didn't know who they were. And I don't know who they are either. So stop and think about this church. They probably are beat up by other people, not physically, but kind of, you know, put down by other people. That, what are you guys going to do over there? No, I don't want us to identify this just because we're a church that's a little bit smaller in number and go, well, this is us. We don't have a lot of people in our church. So this is us. All right, I like that. But, you know, there is something valid to that. Just because you are a small church doesn't mean God can't get something done through you. And in reality, it doesn't mean God can't get done more through you than He can with church numbering in the thousands, quite seriously. Because some of those churches numbering in the thousands are probably the next group that we have in here. Let's look at the next two things he says in verse 8. Not only has he placed this open door because they have little power, but also because they have guarded my word. That's one of the things that's a good characteristic of this particular church. Now, guarded my word could mean that they've guarded things that Jesus Christ has said, but I think in the context, because of the way he states this, it's more likely that he's referring to the word that he's been speaking through his prophets and through his apostles, namely what we know as the Bible, and perhaps in particular the New Testament, the truths that were really relating to the church at this time. And by the time Revelation is written, most of the New Testament has been completed. John has, and I realize not everybody accepts this exact arrangement, but John has a couple more books to write after Revelation, after he's released. Church history tells us that's when he wrote his short letters, was after he went back to Ephesus. So at least 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written after Revelation, and maybe the Gospel of John. We don't know if he wrote that before or after Revelation. But the point is, they are guarding his word. And you and I look at that, and we just take that for granted. Well, of course. Duh. What else are you going to do? It's the Bible. This is God's word to us. But you know, when he says to guard the word, there's a number of things that are important that I don't always realize. We realize how significant it is. Realize how often today I get this happening all the time. I shouldn't say all the time. It has declined. But I used to, at least about three times a week, get calls from people trying to send us, we've got a great video series by so-and-so. And I'm like, no, we don't want that. Well, you don't want your church to grow? This is helping churches grow everywhere because they show this video series and it comes with all these things and photocopyable materials. And I'm not saying that maybe some of these things aren't good. I don't know. But you know what? Some of those things, just because I know some of the people that have been behind that have put these things together, and I'm talking about the specific speakers and writers, they will give you their 10 points for success, and none of them will probably come from the scriptures rightly handled. They will take scripture out of context. They will abuse scripture. They will have a text for what they want to say, but they have had to take it out of context. It may not be for you. It may be for the Jews. It may be something Jesus spoke to the nation Israel, but it won't be something for the spiritual life of the church. And I believe it is a rare thing today to find people who really handle the word carefully and accurately. And the reason I say that is because I kind of get this reading Christian books when I go to Christian bookstores. But when I'm in my office, I don't listen to the religious radio anymore because I kind of saw a lot of this listening to religious radio. So now I've been listening to podcasts and things from different churches and Bible colleges and seminaries and such. And every once in a while, you roll across a good one. But I can't tell you how many times I turn stuff on that I have to shut it off because I start getting so angry that they keep feeding people this stuff. In other words, this church is guarding the word because I think that they know what really is there. They understand what they're supposed to have. I think that's one of the reasons that this church is in the condition they're in. They're in good condition from God's point of view because they know what's for them. And that's rare today. Thirdly, and you have not denied my name. Now, when we say not denied my name, the most straightforward way of taking that is you haven't said, I don't believe in Jesus. But I don't think that that's really what he's getting at, because name most frequently really has more to do with character. It's kind of like the church last week. Remember last week we were in church at Sardis, and the church at Sardis, it says, you have a name that you live. What was that? Name, and we're talking about there. You have a character or reputation for life. Now, if you take that and you bring that down here, you have not denied my name. We're talking about you haven't denied my reputation. You haven't denied who I am. You haven't denied my character. Do you get that? Now, what two aspects of his character did he mention earlier in verse 8 or verse 7? Holy. He really is God's man, number one. And number two, he really is genuine. What he said is true. What he's going to do, he's going to do. He's faithful. He's dependable. They haven't given that up. They've held to that. That's a good thing. Because again, even among believers, it sometimes is tough for people to really grasp what it means for Jesus Christ really to be the Holy One, the one who's set apart. Oh, I wanted you to see one other thing about him being set apart. I want you to go over to the book of John. This is backing up again, but I want you to see this because this is directly tied to your character and your practice. I want you to turn to John chapter 1. My mind is stuck there for a second. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1, and then notice what it says in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you and I all are very familiar with this, but remember, if you go down there to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. So we're talking about the Word, and the Word becomes flesh. Turn to John 14. We're talking about the Word, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be particular, or more specific, more accurate. John 14, notice verse 6, where Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, I am the truth. John 17. John chapter 17. Now, some of you, when we went through our study in John 17, you may remember this. I hope all of you that went through our study in John would remember this. But verse 17, it says, sanctify them. Well, let's 17. We're going to go back to verse 16 and notice what he says. They, referring to the disciples, they are not out of this world. That is, as to their source. The disciples were unique. They were distinct. In other words, they weren't part of the world, really. And you and I aren't part of the world, because what he says of them, he's going to tell, is also true of you and I. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, and I am not out of this world. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Now, if you and I didn't have 2,000 years or 20 centuries of church history and all the stuff that's been bantered back and forth, if you were reading John and you came to this, sanctify them by the truth, what would be a antecedent to the truth? We just looked at it. Okay, and who was the truth? God the Son. We saw that in John 14:6. And then he goes, the word of you. And he uses of you here. It's a form of the pronoun that is different. It's not the normal genitive form of the word pronoun. It's a possessive form of the pronoun that he uses here, a special form that he uses for your. Your word is truth. Now, most people come to your word and they go, well, that's talking about the Bible. And so, you know, I remember having a friend, we read this, we were sitting out back and in a backyard one night sipping lemonade with some friends, and this came up, and they were talking about this, and I said, well, you know, he said that sanctified by the truth, and the word is truth, and then he goes over to Psalms right away, and I'm not going to quote it accurately, but he says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. See, and I can't quote it there, I'm messing it up, but the idea was, and the way people take this, is that the word is referring to the whole Bible. But if you were to stay in the context of John, what would you take the word to be? The word that is the truth. God the Son. Now notice what he goes on and says. Verse 18, even as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. Verse 19, now don't separate this. This is right here. Everything I've said about verse 17 are implied so far. Is going to be clarified now in verse 19. And on behalf of them, I sanctify myself so that they might be sanctified by truth. You see? He said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And in verse 19, he says, I'm going to sanctify myself so they can be sanctified. What does he mean by that? I'm leaving this world and I'm going out there and I'm going to sit down at your right hand. Where are you and I sanctified at? In Christ. So that we are also set apart in the Word, in the Son, at the Father's right hand. Does everybody get that? So when Jesus Christ, everybody gets that. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. So he's not talking about, it's very clear, if you just stay in the context of John, you don't bring a whole lot of other stuff to this, and especially if you keep it with verse 19, he is talking about himself as the Word, as the truth. That's how you and I are set apart to God. Now go back to Revelation 3. And when he says that he's the Holy One, the significance of that is that's where you are set apart too. He is God's unique one. He's God's special set apart one. But for this church, that's where they're set apart. And he's also, interestingly enough, the true one, the genuine one. Which has probably, it's not absolute affinity to the truth, because they're in the same word family. This is a lathanos versus a lathais. But you can hear that they have the same root. That which is not hidden, that which is plainly seen is the idea of the word. So when you come down to verse 8 and he says, you have not denied my name. He's saying, you haven't denied who I am. And you know why the church hasn't denied who he is? because they understand that who he is part and parcel of everything they are. They aren't anything if he isn't something. You know, you could, there's so many ways you could expand this. He is our life. Christ is my life. If I deny his deity, I don't have eternal life. If I deny that he's resurrected from the dead, I'm still in my sins. See? And if I deny that he's set apart to God and he's God's Holy One, then I'm not set apart either. See, there are so many impacts of so many things that if you change this or in one way alter who he is, it's going to affect your standing too. It's going to affect your salvation. And because this church had not denied or had guarded the word, they knew what Jesus Christ had said. They knew the things that had come from his mouth, whether things had come directly from his physical mouth or through his mouth through the prophets and apostles. Remember in Ephesians, he says that. If you have been taught by him, well, the Ephesians, how had they ever been taught by Jesus? Most of the Ephesians had never met Jesus in the physical sense, but they'd been taught by him because they'd been taught by apostles and prophets who were his mouthpiece on earth. And so, he says, this is why I've given you an opportunity. I mean, the whole thing is when you look at verse 8, and I don't want to, I don't want to throw us into here just because it seems like an ideal situation, but in reality, I look at us and I'm going, you know what? There are so many things in there that parallel where we are. I'm not saying we may not have some of the problems and struggles some of the other churches do, but there are some things in here. There is a smallness of power. But there is a real heavy emphasis on guarding the things that have been said to us in God's Word. We guard the whole Word of God, don't get me wrong. But we especially lay emphasis on guarding what He said for our benefit. And we really place a high emphasis on guarding His character. I don't know how long we've been going. I have to take a look at this. That's an hour. We better stop. I hate to stop. But let me just throw out one thing to get you interested. I know you guys will come back next week. It's not like I'm trying to bait you, but verse 19, behold, I'm going to give those from the synagogue of Satan that say they're Jews and are not. In other words, I think this group here, and we're going to talk in more detail. We have already, because we've already met this group once before, because they've been a problem to one of the other churches, but they're a problem here in Philadelphia. So we're going to come back and revisit this. But I really think this is where a lot of Christendom is today. There's a lot of Christendom today that, in some sense, think that they're Jews, but they're not Jews. Okay? And they really are in, and the thing is, by the very things that they claim, they actually are making denials of his character by doing that. They fail to really grasp what it means for him to be the Holy One. They might assert that. They might start every Sunday morning service with holy, holy, holy. But that doesn't mean that they really mean it, that they really grasp what it means. And they don't lay emphasis on the salvation that we have. Because primarily their problem is a law-oriented problem. And a law-oriented problem, as we're going to come back and look at next week, always, if you're living under law, what it is? Law is a performance-based system. Grace is just the opposite. It's not a performance-based system. Although, interestingly enough, from God's point of view, people that operate by grace actually outperform those who are operating under a performance-based system. A reward and merit system fails to produce what God wants. Okay. But that's another Bible study. That's next week. So, let's close with a word of prayer. If you have some questions, I'll let you ask those in a second here. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thankful for these saints that would come out. Boy, we're so thankful for your word. It is, I just get excited looking at this to think about who your son Jesus Christ is and his character and to realize the significance of that character as it's tied directly to what you have made me. I wouldn't be anything if it were not for him. I would not be set apart to you if it were not for not only his work on the cross, but the fact that he's set apart to you right now and I am in him. And he is true, he's genuine, he's the real article.
And that so affects my salvation, because everything that's true about him, you count those, that character true of me. And because he's truly and genuinely also God, because he's also truly you, or one with you, I should say, I have real eternal life. And that's an exciting prospect, to think about who he is and how it affects me. Whether I perform well on it or not, it remains true because of who he is, because he's true. So we're thankful for the evening and thankful for these you brought out. And Lord, I can only ask that you might help them to feel as excited about this as I might feel. Not just for the exciting feeling, but because of how vital it is for our relationship with you and your Son and the living out of that relationship every day. And we ask that we'd let this relationship affect us even as we spend the rest of this evening here and then go home and enter into the activities of tomorrow. That this relationship with you and with your Son, that we would really just be enjoying it and appreciating it and living it out. We thank you for that then. Amen.